Jesus and his disciples approach the temple, having departed from the upper room in which Jesus had amazingly stooped to do the menial task of the lowest slave and washed his disciples' feet of the grime of their journey to that place of festivity. He's discoursed with them, telling them quite plainly what is about to happen to him. One of their number, marked as being a traitor, has departed from them. And to the remainder, he has begun to give instruction concerning how they are to live as his disciples. What priorities are to mark their lives? For they are to represent Jesus Christ in the world once he has departed from them. They are indeed, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, to be his ambassadors, to speak on Christ's behalf, to stand in his shoes, as it were, and do his work. Of course, they could never do the saving work that Jesus did. They could never reconcile people to a holy God, but nevertheless, theirs was to be a ministry of reconciliation. Theirs was to be a message that called people to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus, who is able to save, and whose death did reconcile his people to God. Theirs was to be an awesome task, an enormous responsibility. They were to be his emissaries to a world that was at war against him. And he must do the work that will make this message worth hearing. He cannot continue in that upper room celebrating with his disciples an historic feast of deliverance long ago. No, he must leave that upper room and he must go and accomplish a work in the hours to follow. A work that will cost him his life, but will bring eternal life to all who will trust in him. And so, with his disciples, he has risen and departed from that upper room. And they have moved through the streets of Jerusalem on their way to a garden outside the city walls, where we will meet him in weeks to come, praying earnestly to his Father concerning the work that he must do. But for now, what they see is the temple. And as they approach that great edifice where so much worship is given to God and so much sacrifice is made, all of which prefigures the great sacrifice that will be made fully and finally a few hours hence, they see above the main entrance to the temple a fresco of a vine. And Jesus comments to his disciples, "I am the true vine." The vine was an important symbol for Israel. Indeed, a few years later, during a period of rebellion, an uprising of the Jews against Rome, the coins that they minted would bear the vine as an emblem upon them. But that would not be for some time. No, the importance of the vine goes way back into the Old Testament. The vine was a picture of Israel. We've already seen that in our reading from Psalm 80. We find it repeated in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. All use this symbol of the vine and refer to Israel as the vine. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, the first of these other occurrences of this symbol, in verse 7 we read, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." It's interesting that though repeatedly in the Old Testament Israel is pictured as a vine or as a vine that is, its purpose is to produce fruit. In every one of these references in the Old Testament to Israel as the vine or as the vineyard, what we find is God's disappointment. Because the vine fails to produce fruit. Or the fruit that it produces is blighted. You see, from their first days as a nation, after God drew them out of their slavery in Egypt, the nation of Israel has been, to use another picture, a stiff-necked people. A wayward people. A people guilty of bloodshed rather than justice. Of iniquity rather than righteousness. But you see, God had called them as a nation set apart from all the nations of the world in order to show his own glory. They were to be a beacon. They were to be a light to the nations. And they had completely and utterly failed. There was no fruit from Israel, from this vine that God had planted. And Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Where Israel failed, Jesus, the true Israelite, succeeded. He says, "I do as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." You see, his obedience to the Father is going to be like a light shining in darkness. Indeed, that's how John introduces Jesus right back in the first chapter, isn't it? "The light, which is the life of men, has come into the world, and the darkness, though it has not recognized him, yet has not quenched this light." Israel had been called to obedience and had failed. Jesus has come as the true Israelite who perfectly obeys the commands of his Father so that the world may know. So that the world may see. So that the world may glorify and bow down and worship God. And so you see, when we come to verse 15, verse 1 of chapter 15, Jesus' thoughts are still in verse 31 of chapter 14. He isn't going off on a tangent here. Yes, they may have moved location, no longer in the upper room celebrating the Passover, but now in the courts of the temple, while he pauses on his journey to teach his disciples some more important lessons. Lessons he's already begun to teach them, that he is sending them, chapter 13 and verse 20, and whoever receives the one I send receives me. You see, they're going. They're being sent by Jesus. They're going as his ambassadors. Those who receive them receive him. Those who reject them reject him. They are united to Jesus and they represent Jesus. And so they must obey the commands of Jesus just as he obeys the Father's command. And this great commandment he has given to them, that they love one another. And what is the purpose? So that the world may know. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, the great purpose of his disciples' future lives is to glorify God, is to make God known. Now, John's original readers, as you may recall, are Jews or Jewish proselytes. He's writing to people who have been faithful to the Old Testament, to all its rituals and sacrifices, who are longing for the coming Messiah, and who wonder, they're questioning, they've heard about these Christians who claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And John has set out as his great purpose in this book to seek to convince them that the Messiah that they long for is Jesus. And in this passage, as he includes these words of Jesus to his disciples, his original readers are being taught this important lesson. If they are to be fruitful, if they are to be a fruitful band of Israelites, if their vine is to flourish and glorify God, then they must be united to Jesus of Nazareth. Their heritage is of no value to them whatsoever if they will not accept Jesus. They must receive Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and follow him as the Messiah if they are to be fruitful Israelites. And so, John records the words of Jesus and some important lessons that he taught his disciples in that upper room. The first thing that he tells them is that the Father is involved in a work of cutting and pruning. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So his father, who is the vine dresser, has two great tasks that he's accomplishing in this vineyard as he works on this vine. His great purpose is to make it fruitful. And his task is to, in the first place, cut away anything that is useless. Anything that is dead, or that has no sign of bearing any fruit at all, that will be cut off, that will be destroyed. Now, these branches that are fruitless or dead are in some way united to Christ. He's using a picture of the vine, and he's already told us, I am the vine. And he says, any branch of mine that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. And so he's not talking here about the world in general, who have never heard of Jesus or never come to Jesus, never responded to Jesus. He's talking about people who have some connection with Jesus. And I think that is emphasized even more by the words of verse 3, where he says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now just think about what Jesus is saying. I am the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And you are clean. As the Father looks at this vine, it is clean of any deadness and uselessness. Now, where have we heard those words? Well, right at the beginning of this evening, in which the discourse takes place. In chapter 13, as he washes his disciples' feet and teaches Peter an important lesson concerning spiritual rather than physical cleanliness, it tells us in verse 11 that Jesus knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Indeed, he has said, you are clean, but not every one of you. Now he says, already you are clean. Now what has happened in the meantime? What has happened to this vine? You see, this vine had a dead branch on it. The group of disciples had Judas Iscariot among them. They didn't know that he wasn't going to produce fruit. To them, he looked like another branch upon a vine. No little buds of grapes appearing yet, perhaps, but would they? He looked no different from the rest of them. It came as a great shock to them that he, of any of them, should betray Jesus. But Jesus knew who would betray him. Jesus knows that the vine needs some drastic work. And between chapter 13 and chapter 15, Judas has been cut off the vine. Now you see, Judas, we must all acknowledge, was connected with Christ. Even that close-knit group of disciples who had followed Jesus for 3 years thought that Judas was connected with Christ. But he was cut off from Christ. Now Paul, in his letters, speaks of others like that. One who was overcome by love for the world. Others who, for their own glory, usurped authority in the church and demonstrated that they were not part of Christ. But they had appeared to be. And so this is the point that Jesus is making here. That not everyone who says, I'm a Christian, is really a Christian. Not everyone who attends church is a Christian. Not everyone who reads their Bible every day and prays is a Christian. Not everyone who does good works in the name of Jesus is a Christian. Not everyone who preaches the Bible is a Christian. That's how far it can go. That indeed is the language of Hebrews 6, isn't it? They've tasted, they've participated, they've had so much, and they have appeared so loyal. But in reality, there is no life in them. They are dead. They are useless. Consistently throughout the New Testament, we see that the proof of discipleship is the fruit that is born, not the claims that are made. So the Father is about this work of cutting off that which is dead and unfruitful. But he's also about the work of pruning. That which shows promise, that which is bearing fruit, the vine dresser cuts, prunes, carefully choosing where to make those cuts in order to ensure further growth, stronger growth, more fruitful growth. And this vine dresser, of course, is the master vine dresser. He knows perfectly where these cuts need to be made. But you know, while I don't think vines necessarily feel the cuts that are made to them, we do. The picture is different, but the idea is the same in Hebrews chapter 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The vine dresser, the father, is pruning his people so that they produce more fruit, so that they better reflect his character of righteousness, so that they are able to shine more brightly in this dark world. But it's a painful undertaking. But we all, if we are united to Christ, must endure it, if we are to see the fruit of it. And so, Jesus goes on then, having explained the work that the Father is doing, speaks of union with himself. The vine is an organic whole. In a sense, you can't distinguish between the branches and the stem. It's all a unity. But at the same time, there are differences. And Jesus certainly draws out that in order to teach his lesson, that the branches of the vine draw their sustenance from the root and the stem. And so Jesus is saying, just as the branches are organically united to the stem from which they get their nourishment and are able to produce fruit, so his disciples need to be united to him. Need to be continually united to him. It's not a matter of plugging in from time to time and getting recharged. It's about continuing to draw sustenance, to draw strength, to draw knowledge and wisdom and discernment from Christ. It's about a constant dependence upon Christ. It's about a constant conscious awareness that we can't do anything ourselves. We can't do good ourselves. We cannot produce the fruit of righteousness for God ourselves. The strength, the knowledge, the ability comes from Christ. And so his disciples need to abide in him and he in them, if they are to bear fruit. For that is their purpose, after all. A vine is no good if it doesn't produce fruit. It doesn't have particularly pretty flowers or a nice scent that you would plant it in your garden for those reasons. No, you plant a vine so that you can get the fruit off the vine. And this is the purpose of his disciples. They are to be fruitful. Now, what is this fruit? Well, ultimately, the fruit is something that glorifies God. That's what he says in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This fruit ultimately gives glory to God by demonstrating who they belong to. It glorifies God because it shows them to be people for whom Christ died, who have been redeemed from their waywardness, who have been reconciled to God. But that work, that proof, that demonstration comes out of obedience to Christ and to his commandments. And his commandments, while we could list many of them, in this context can be summed up in this one: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Indeed, he immediately goes on in this passage to say that very thing. After telling them that they will be glorified, that the Father will be glorified if they bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." They are to love one another, he concludes this section of his discourse with. This is his command. So the fruit that will bring glory to God comes through obedience to Christ and is born out of love for one another. But what does that love for one another do? That love for one another speaks to the world. That love for one another is a witness to the world. That by means of that love for one another, others will be drawn to Christ. And so, while within this concept of fruitfulness, we certainly have the idea of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul details in Galatians 5:22 that could be summarized perhaps in terms of the fruit of righteousness. More than that, in the whole context of this discourse that Jesus has with his disciples is a kind of mystiological fruitfulness. It's a fruitfulness that comes through witnessing to the world. In other words, it's a fruitfulness that comes from making disciples and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded them. And so for generation after generation after generation of Christian, the work that glorifies God goes on. And the church proves itself to be fruitful. So this is their purpose. They are to be fruitful. And the means of doing it, as I've already indicated, is by obedience. That is, in fact, what abiding in Christ means. Verse 7 tells us, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." While verse 11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love." His words, his commandments are one and the same. To abide in Christ is to keep his commandments, is to hear his word and act upon his word. Now we're going to come back to this again in a moment. But there's another aspect of this means of fruitfulness, and that is prayer. Obedience is one thing. Obedience is absolutely essential. But it must be coupled with prayer. even as Jesus couples it in this way. In verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you hear my words, you act upon my words, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He says a similar thing later on in this same section. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now there's a context to this statement, isn't it? He's not saying, if you pray to God and ask him for a Ferrari, he'll give it to you. Well, taken literally, that's what it means. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Ask for anything, whatever you ask, the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. But you see, the whole point and context of this prayer is fruitfulness. It's a prayer that is born out of one's union with Christ, abiding in the Word, hearing the Word of God, responding to the Word of God, in a recognition, you see, that we can't do it ourselves. If Jesus tells me to love my neighbor, to love my enemy, even to love my brother and sister in the church, I can't do it. Not by myself. And I know for sure you can't love me unless God helps you to. I think I know myself well enough to know that. And if we're honest with each other, we all know. We rub people up the wrong way. We say the wrong thing at the wrong time. We're irritable. And however friendly we may try to be, and however tight-fitting the mask is, we're not the perfect people that everyone loves to be around all the time. No, you see, we need to pray to God, to ask God to help us so that we can be fruitful, so that we can love one another in such a way that when the world looks at us, they see the glory of God. That's the context of this prayer. Whatever you wish, in this context of abiding in me and my words in you, it will be done for you. And isn't it our longing, if we are truly united to Christ, to be fruitful? For the character of God to be increasingly clearly seen in our own lives. For our love for one another, genuine love for one another, to be strengthened. And for the people around us to see the power of God transforming our lives so that they too are drawn to Jesus. Well, such prayers will be answered. Such longings will be fulfilled. The result of abiding is success. A success that will lead to joyfulness. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, what is Jesus' joy? What is going to make Jesus happy? on this fateful night in which he has already told them one of his disciples is going to betray him, another one's going to deny him 3 times, they're all going to disperse and leave him, and he's going to end up dead on a Roman cross. What's going to make him happy? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us what caused Jesus to do this. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. What joy? What was it? Well, it's that great cloud of witnesses. It's all the people throughout history who testify to the faithfulness, goodness, and love of God despite their wicked hearts. What is the joy of Jesus? To see sinful rebels against himself united to himself in love. To see people saved. That is the joy that is spoken of here. And Jesus is speaking these things to his disciples, encouraging them, indeed commanding them to abide in him, in his love, in his words, in his commands, so that they may share in his joy and in the fullness of his joy. But what is the result of failure to abide? Well, it's that fruitlessness of which we've already spoken. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now that always speaks of the final destruction of sinners. That picture of being cast into the fire, in this sense, it's not the fires of purification, you see. It's the fires of ultimate destruction. Those who do not abide, in other words, those who do not obey the command, who do not hear the word and act upon the word, those who are disobedient, fruitless, are destroyed. Those who go on in their lives in a careless independence rather than a prayerful dependence. These are like the Israelites of old, who, indifferent to the law of God, went their own way and did their own thing and brought upon themselves the destruction that was pictured in that reading from Psalm 80. The vineyard wall is destroyed. And wild pigs, the unclean, the untouchable to a Jew, has devoured the fruit and destroyed the vineyard. Our time has gone, but let me briefly run through some of the important aspects of the relationship that Jesus speaks of in this passage. This abiding, this union with Christ, he refers to as friendship. He loves his disciples and he calls them friends. But he teaches his disciples not only to love their friends, but to love their enemies as well. So what distinguishes this love? Well, it's a love that brings a full disclosure of the purposes of God. No longer do I call you servants. I don't just command you to go out and make disciples. I call you friends. I'm telling you what the outcome of your following my command will be. I'm telling you about the hardships that you will face along the way, but the ultimate fruitfulness that you will experience and the joy that will be yours at the end of the day. I'm revealing my purposes to you and the way of accomplishing my purposes. You're not just servants, you're my friends. But lest we become over familiar, we must also note that there is not equality here. They are his friends if they do whatever he commands them. In other words, it's not the obedience that makes them his friends, it's obedience that demonstrates that they are his friends. But the reverse is not true. He is not our friend if he does whatever we command him. Though the way some people pray, you would wonder. Don Carson makes an important point, I think. He emphasizes that Jesus and God nowhere is called a friend of someone else. Jesus calls us friends. God called Abraham his friend and Moses his friend. But Moses doesn't call God his friend. Abraham doesn't call God his friend. These disciples don't call Jesus their friend. Now that's not to say that it's wrong to do so. We sang a hymn earlier and I chose it conscious of the fact that I would be saying this later. The point that we need to be clear on is this, though. We are not equal with Jesus. He calls us friends. And just think about the incredible privilege of that. We cannot freely of ourselves call Jesus our friend. It is he who chose us, not we who chose him. You see, the relationship is very much one-sided in that sense. We are not deserving. But miracle of miracles, Jesus calls us his friends. And he's chosen us, and he has appointed or set us apart that we should go and bear fruit. There we are, there's the Great Commission. It's not stated in so many words in John's Gospel, but it still echoes Matthew's Great Commission, as it's known. And it's central to the Christian life. This is what we are here for, to make Jesus known, to make his saving work known. And we are to bear fruit that abides. We are not bomber pilots that put a mark on the side of their planes every time they get a direct hit. We don't notch up the decisions for Christ. No, we want fruit that abides because that is the only fruit that will count. We want our fruitfulness, our light to so shine before men and women and boys and girls that they will be drawn into this abiding union with Christ that itself produces fruit. That will itself produce fruit and on and on and on to the glory of our God. these original readers. Well, they were united with Israel, but it wasn't enough. They needed union with Christ. They needed to know the Messiah has come. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Saviour of God. Believe in him, abide in him, and you will be fruitful. You may not be a Jew, but the same is true for you. Believe in Jesus, abide in Jesus, and you will produce fruit for the glory of our great God.